read Psalm 59 to you this morning. To the chief musician, set to do not destroy a mictum of David, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me, and behold, you therefore, O Lord, God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. Selah. At evening they return, they growl like a dog and go all around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouth, swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. I will wait for you, O you my strength, for God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord our shield, for the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips. Let them even be taken in their pride and for the cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. Selah. And at evening they return, they growl like a dog and go all around the city. They wander up and down for food and howl if they are not satisfied. But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we are thankful for your word, and we pray that you would use it to teach us, instruct us, guide us, and strengthen us, that we, like David, may look to you in faith in the midst of troubles. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, I thank you for your prayers for me that I get better. I'm getting there. Thankful to Andre for preaching for us last week. So we've been delayed a week. Here we are in Psalm 59. In Psalm 59, part of the background of Psalm 59 is God's covenant with Abraham. You may recall that following God's promise that Abraham would have a son, with his wife Sarah, that God wanted to prepare Abraham to raise his son in righteousness, to raise his son justly. And so God gave Abraham a lesson about justice by explaining why he was going down to visit Sodom and Gomorrah. So God makes his covenant with Abraham in chapter 17, and then in chapter 18, God visits Abraham, announces that he's going to have a son, and then tells Abraham why he's going down to visit Sodom. And I've given you the relevant section in your handout. This is Genesis 18, verses 17 through 21. Yahweh said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him," right? Abraham is going to become a great nation, great and mighty nation, and then through him, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. "For I," verse 19, "have known Abram in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And Yahweh said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So here's what I want you to notice from this text. God is on his way to investigate the report that he has heard about Sodom. Now, of course, this is anthropomorphic language. God already knew the truth of the matter, but God is giving Abraham a lesson about justice, right? What do just judges do? They evaluate the truth of accusations. They don't simply act on hearsay, right? Just judges do not act on hearsay. They investigate to determine whether an accusation is true or false. So why was it important for Abraham to understand such a thing, right? Why was it important for Abraham to understand that the accused are innocent until proven guilty, right? That is the principle of justice that God is teaching Abraham on this occasion, right? Why was it important for Abraham to understand such a principle of justice? Well, God explains in verses 17 and 18, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing, right? I want to teach these things to Abraham. Why? Because Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. I'm going to make Abraham a great nation, and then through that nation, Israel, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. So how would Israel become God's means of blessing all the nations of the earth? Well, verse 19 answers, I have known him, I've chosen Abraham, revealed myself to him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Right? How would Israel bless the nation? Well, by learning from their father Abraham to keep the way of the Lord, that is, to do righteousness and justice. Right, as Israel learned and practiced justice, God would fulfill his promise to Abraham that he would become a great nation and that all the nations would be blessed in him. Western civilization is a partial fulfillment of this promise. Right, why is it in the West that the accused are innocent until proven guilty? Why are we blessed to have that enshrined in our legal system? Because God taught Abraham about justice, and Abraham taught his children about justice, and his children have taught the nations about justice. Justice matters to God. And as children of Abraham, by faith, justice should matter to us as well. Right? God wants us to teach the nations justice. God wants to teach the nations justice through us who are children of Abraham. So justice matters to God. That's why God chose Abraham and why God taught this principle of justice to Abraham, so Abraham could teach it to his children, so that his children could teach the nations. Right? Because justice matters to God, injustice also matters to God. Right? We saw that a couple weeks ago in our study of Psalm 58. David summoned the Lord to rise up in judgment against unjust judges who were using their power to persecute the innocents. That theme continues in Psalm 59. This psalm, as well as Psalms 57 and 58, are set to this same tune, Do Not Destroy. These three psalms all revolve around this theme of justice and unjust judges. And so in Psalm 58, David summons the Lord to rise up in judgment against unjust judges who are using their power to persecute the innocent. Psalm 59 continues that theme with one important addition, right? David prays that God would deliver him and judge these unjust men, not simply for his own sake, but in order that God's name might be known in all the earth. David, in other words, hearkens back to the Abrahamic promise and prays that God would make that promise a reality. Lord, deliver me and judge the unjust so that all the nations might know that you are the sovereign Lord, so that they might be blessed in you. So let us look at our psalm and then consider what this psalm teaches us about responding to injustice. These psalms, as I said, Psalms 57, 58, and 59 are all grouped together. They are petitions to God to show mercy, as well as exhortations to those who are in authority to practice justice. Bob read the background to our psalm when Saul sent men and watched the house in order to kill David, and I'll allude to some of the things that Bob read as we move throughout this psalm. For the purposes of moving through the psalm, I've divided into my brain is getting ahead of my tongue. I've divided it into three stanzas using the Selahs in this particular psalm to divide this up. So in verses 1-5, David prays that God would deliver the innocent from bloodthirsty men. In verses 6-13, David prays that God would judge these dogs in order to advance his reign. And then in verses 14-17, David contrasts the plots of the wicked, the growls of the wicked, with his own praises. So let's look at each of these stanzas. In the first stanza, David prays that God would deliver the innocent from bloodthirsty rulers. Notice verse 1, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me on high, right? That's the sense of the Hebrew here, from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. So awake to help me. So notice that we have David's plea for help. He is in dire straits. Saul intends to kill him and has sent men to his house to watch it and then kill him in the morning, right? They don't want him to escape. They want to keep him boxed in. And then in the morning, they're going to kill him. Saul is rising up against David. And so David prays that God would set him on high, right? So high that Saul, even though Saul is rising up, that Saul can't get that high. David's enemies are, in verse 2, workers of iniquity and bloodthirsty men. They are, in verse 3, mighty, right? They are people in positions of power and authority and influence. And this is not a run-of-the-mill person this isn't a personal enemy. This is an official enemy that he's dealing with. They wait for his life, verse 3. But David is innocent of wrongdoing, right? As 1 Samuel makes clear, Saul's hatred of David is driven by an evil spirit of suspicion and by false accusations, not by truth, right? Jonathan defended David. Saul acknowledged the legitimacy of Saul's defense. Then when enemies were rising up against Israel, David was in the forefront of going to battle against Saul's enemies. He was on Saul's side, and yet Saul is envious and jealous and tries to destroy him. And so David prays that because he is innocent, that God would awake to help him and behold, would see what's really going on. You therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God who controls the armies of heaven and who is the covenanted God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Right? In other words, David sees the injustice of these men being perpetrated by Saul and his henchmen as simply a symptom of the injustice that characterizes all the nations. So in praying against this injustice, he's also praying against all the injustice that is in the world. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. transgressors. Do not permit them to continue in their wickedness. Do not grant them success in their endeavors. In the second stanza then, and actually the third stanza, both of them begin with a vivid description of Saul and his henchmen as wild and ravenous dogs, right? Packs of wild dogs regularly roamed ancient cities, and Ukraine too, if you happen to visit there. They often made life dangerous for those alone at night. And so in the second stanza, David likens his enemies to these dogs and expresses faith in God's protection. He prays for God to judge these dogs in such a way that the kingdom of God be advanced. Notice verse 6. At evening, they return, right? He is stuck in his house. He hears his enemies out there. They growl like a dog, and they go all around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouths. They're vomiting forth their filth, and swords are in their lips, right? Their teeth are like swords. They want to bite and devour David. And they do this because they say, who hears? We're a law to ourselves. We can do what we want because we have the power, and nobody's going to hold us accountable. We can do whatever we want. But David does not share their unbelief. Notice verse 8. But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision, right? All those who say, who hears? All those who think that they can do whatever they want and that God will not hold them accountable. David says, you shall laugh at them. And so David waits on God. Verse 9. He's a man of faith. I will wait for you, O you, my strength. Now, the New King James says his strength, this particular text, this phrase is a little difficult to translate, and you'll have different translations out there. The New King James one simply doesn't make any sense. So I have simply replaced the his with my. So I will wait for you, O you, my strength, for God is my defense. Right. Why is he waiting for God? Because God's his defender. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. God shall protect me. Right? He is my God of mercy, and he shall protect me. He shall meet with me. These beastly and violent actions of these violent men will not ultimately succeed. But notice that David, as confident as he is of deliverance, prays that God would deliver him, not simply for himself, but for all Israel. Do not slay them. In other words, don't get rid of them too quickly, or don't get rid of them too obscurely, Lord, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield, so that my people remember your mercy and your grace. For the sin of their mouth, right? Why does he want God, who's not only his shield, but our shield, the shield of Israel? Why does he want God to bring them down? Well, notice again, verse 12. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, right? They say, who hears? We can do whatever we want. Right? Let them even be taken in their pride. Right? Why is it that they speak like that? It's because they're proud, because they don't believe there's a God who rules over them, who will hold them accountable. And for the cursing and the lying which they speak, right? They've made various false accusations against David. They know that these are lies. Jonathan himself spoke to Saul, convinced Saul not to pursue David. Jonathan knows the truth, and Saul is simply going after David because he's listening to the lies of wicked men. And so David prays in verse 13, consume them in wrath. That is, in God's righteous anger against injustice. Consume them, that they may not be. Why? So here's, right, David's long-term hope for God's justice. David wants God to show mercy to him so that in showing mercy to him and revealing his justice, his just hatred of wickedness, and let them know that God rules in Jacob. Saul doesn't rule in Jacob. Right? Who rules in Jacob? God rules in Jacob. Saul's henchmen don't rule in Jacob. Who rules in Jacob? God rules in Jacob. Let them know it. But do it not just for Jacob, but to the ends of the earth, right? Do it so that all the nations of the earth might be blessed in Abraham. Then the third stanza contrasts actions of the of his enemies with David's actions, right? Contrast the plots of the wicked with the praises of David. At evening, they return. They growl like a dog and go all around the city. They wander up and down for food and howl if they're not satisfied. But I, right? They're like beasts. They're like animals. But I will sing. He doesn't growl like the wicked. He sings like a man. He doesn't growl like an animal. He sings like a servant of God. I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. For you have been my defense and my refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises. For God is my defense, my God of mercy. 1 Samuel 19, as Bob read again this morning, David's faith is rewarded. God uses both human means and supernatural means to rescue David from the hands of Saul. Right, first, God used Michal's stratagems to deliver David from his captors who were watching his house, right? He sneaks out of the house at night and makes his way to Samuel. And then second, when Saul hears where David is and sends men in order to arrest him and apprehend him, God directly intervenes and throws upon those armies, those men, some spirit of frenzy or prophecy where they're incapacitated from being able to arrest him, ultimately doing this for Saul himself and exposing Saul's nakedness in the sight of the sun and throwing him into ecstatic visions rather than permitting him to arrest David. So God, in his grace and his mercy, vindicates David and answers David's prayer. So this is our psalm. What does this psalm teach us, right, as the people of God? Right? Notice, again, the setting of our psalm. Saul has sent men to kill David. David's life is at risk. He is being hounded by his enemies, right? And hounded is the right word, since he characterizes his enemies as dogs who are on his scent, right? So how does David respond? How does he deal with his fear and his anxiety? Likewise, right, we are at a time of Christmas. We're applying the Psalms to the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. How did Mary and Joseph face the threats of Herod as they fled from Israel and from their family and lived in Egypt during Jesus' childhood? Further, how did our Lord Jesus face the threats of his enemies, ultimately enduring the death of the cross in faith, confident that God would vindicate him? Right, all these things are important for us to know, right, in case we face opposition, hardship, and persecution for the faith. Right, if the sexual revolutionaries gain increasing control of our systems of power, as a Biden administration certainly will enable them to do, and pursue us as criminals, who knows, how ought we respond? What does faith look like in such circumstances? Three things, right? First, faith rests in the sovereignty of God. Faith rests in the sovereignty of God. As formidable as the power of the wicked often is, right? Notice David characterizes them as the mighty in verse 3. The mighty gather against me. As formidable as their power is, God is more powerful still. So notice the various ways that David sings of God's sovereign power throughout this psalm. In 5a, he characterizes, he says, "You therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God who controls the armies of heaven, the God who is in covenant with Israel, awake to punish the nations." In verse 9, he calls God, "O you, my strength." In verse 9b, "God is my defense." And down in verse 11, he says, "Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield." Right? He is the defense, again, of his people. He prays down in verse 16. He says, "I will sing of your power." Why? Again in 16, "For you have been my defense and my refuge. And so to you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense." Right, David knows that the power of the wicked is as nothing in the sight of the Lord. In fact, God laughs at their plots, verse 8. "But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations, all those who say, 'Who hears? We can do whatever we want.' You shall have all the nations in derision." Right, when the wicked scheme and plot against God's Christ and God's church, God is neither disturbed nor is he shaken. He laughs at their folly. And so we can rest in his sovereign care. Remember Psalm 2, right? Psalm 2 that heads up the Psalter. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth gather, or the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, against his Christ, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" We don't want to acknowledge God. We don't want to acknowledge his rule. We don't want to submit to his Christ. And so verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. As for me, I have set my king upon Zion, my holy hill." He is the sovereign Lord. Right? God's purposes, listen, God's purposes are not thwarted by the plots of the wicked. God's purposes are not thwarted by the plots of the wicked. God's power is not threatened by the plots of the wicked. Right? His purposes are not thwarted. His power is not threatened. And therefore, his people, we need not fear the plots of the wicked. Our God is in control. He has not suddenly relinquished his authority over the earth. So we can say with David, "I will wait for you, O you my strength, for God is my defense." Alan Ross, in his commentary on this psalm, writes that David's prayer, quote, "encompasses all the nations of the world who think they can attack and destroy the righteous with impunity. And while the crisis is serious for the saints, for God, it is ridiculous folly. He is the sovereign Lord of creation and history. His response to the actions of little humans is to look on them with ridicule. This does not minimize the threat to the saints, but it puts it in proper perspective. Such crises are not threatening to God. And because they are not threatening to God, we can encourage ourselves when frightened by resting in the sovereignty of God. Right? What can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Nothing. Right? Not persecution, not death, not injustice. Right? Our Lord Jesus suffered injustice and rose from the dead and conquered it. He is entirely capable of delivering us in this life, but whether he chooses to do so or not, he shall most certainly deliver us in the resurrection of the dead. And so when we are hounded by mighty men, we can call upon him to deliver us, confident that he is fully capable of doing so. He is the sovereign Lord. So rest in the sovereignty of God. That's the first thing that we should do, that David teaches us to do. Second, excuse me. Not only does David comfort himself with God's sovereignty, he also comforts himself with God's mercy. Right? God's mercy is his compassionate care directed towards those who are suffering. It is particularly directed toward his people, but it's also directed toward all those who are suffering unjustly. God's sovereignty in itself is not comforting. If God were just all powerful, that wouldn't necessarily be comforting. Right? Why is it comforting to us that God is sovereign? It's comforting to us because he is also merciful and he loves us as his people. God's sovereignty joined with his mercy is comforting. God rules all things, and he favors those who are suffering, especially those who suffer unjustly, especially his people. Note carefully that God's mercy is not just an abstract idea for David, right? Who is God according to David? Notice verse 10a. God is my God of mercy. He repeats that in verse 17. Who is God? He is my God of mercy. God's mercy is a source of personal comfort to David in the midst of his suffering. Right? God is with him and shall rescue him. Notice 10a. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. And so notice in verse 16 that David promises, I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. Right? David sings of God's sovereign power and of God's mercy. David rests in the mercy of God, a mercy that was directed especially to him. So, do you rest in the mercy of God? If you're in Christ, then God is your God of mercy as well, right? He has compassion on all his people who are suffering. And so we can rest in his mercy, even as David rested in God's mercy. So what does that mean? To rest in God's mercy, right? When God in his mercy meets David, what will it look like? How will God's mercy manifest itself? Now, this is a very important principle for us to grasp. Notice verse 10. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. These two thoughts run parallel. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. And so what will that mean? It will mean that God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. You see, what David wants to teach us is that God's mercy and God's justice go together. God's mercy and God's justice go together, right? How does God show mercy to the innocent? By judging the guilty, right? When you're dealing with injustices as David is experiencing when you're dealing with powerful people who are using their power to persecute and hound the innocent, then how does God's mercy manifest itself? It manifests itself by destroying the unjust. Were God to show the wicked mercy in their wickedness, right, while they are hounding the innocent, then what would happen to the innocent? They would continue to suffer. This is why David prays, awake, in right, verse 5, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors, right? Don't allow them to continue practicing their injustice. Cut it off, right? If God is to show mercy to the innocent, to those who are suffering unjustly, then those who are perpetrating such injustice must be brought down. God wants, or David wants God to treat the wicked justly, to scatter them and bring them down, to consume them, so that his mercy be toward those who are innocent. Note that God's judgments on the wicked serve a merciful purpose, right? Not only for the innocent, not only for those who are suffering immediately, but also for the world. And sometimes for the wicked themselves, right? David wants God to judge the guilty, right? He wants God to thwart their plots and consume them. Notice verse 13, consume them in wrath. Consume them. Why? That they may not be. Why? And let them know that God rules in Jacob. Right? Let them know that they cannot use their power in that way. They cannot use their power unjustly and imagine that I will permit them, that God will permit them to do so. David wants God's justice to shine so that men might know that God is the Lord. And isn't that a mercy? He wants God to reveal his justice so that people would turn from their sin and turn in faith to the living God. In other words, David wants the Abrahamic promise to reach its fruition, right? He wants all the nations to be blessed in the God of Abraham. And God reveals his mercy by judging the unjust. And in so doing, he brings others to know him, right? God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, his judgment on the Pharisees and the Sadducees, his judgment on the Soviet Union, remind us that our God of mercy reveals his mercy by vindicating those who are suffering and judging those who abuse their power. Warn the tyrant to keep watch. Why? The Lord our God will come. Warn the unjust to keep watch. Why? Because the Lord our God will come. So how does David comfort himself when he's hounded by powerful enemies, by people in power who are using their power to persecute him? First, he rests in the sovereignty of God. Second, he rests in the mercy of God. Finally, he commits himself to praise God. He does not permit the growls of the wicked to turn him away from praising God. Notice the stark contrast that David draws here in verses 14 following, right? While the wicked growl like dogs, verse 14, right? Also back in verse 6, they at evening they return, right? They growl like a dog. David doesn't growl like a dog. He sings God's praises. I will wait for you. I will sing of your power. I will sing of your mercy. And while the wicked come out at evening, that is in the dark, what does David do? David will sing aloud, verse 16b. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. in the light when you have delivered me. David does not permit the growls of the wicked, the wickedness of the wicked, to turn him toward wickedness. He remains faithful to God. Not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. David suffered innocently, and he remained faithful to God. After all, where does David go when he escapes from Saul's clutches? He flees to Samuel, right? To God's prophet, to the one who speaks for God. Now, if this was true of David, how much more was it true of our Lord Jesus, who suffered at the hands of wicked men and yet remained faithful to God? Right? So Jesus sings to us in this psalm, and he reminds us to remain faithful to God, to continue singing God's praises when suffering unjustly. Right? Remember Peter's admonition. I've given you this handout, or this handout, this passage in your handout, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Peter writes this. He says, "Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, as Saul was doing to David, and as Jesus' enemies were doing to him, then those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Right? If it's God's will that you suffer, sometimes it is. Sometimes it is. Sorry. It's just the way. God is the sovereign Lord. Right, if you're suffering, it's not because he suddenly relinquished his sovereignty over the world. So if God wills that you suffer, far better to suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is evil. Right, if you're suffering for doing what is evil, Peter writes earlier in his epistle, and you take it patiently, what credit is that to you? But if you do good and you suffer, then you're following in the path of Jesus Christ. Then you're following in the path of David. Then you're following in the path of our fathers and our mothers. It is far better to suffer unjustly than to suffer justly. To suffer when innocent is to walk in our Lord's footsteps. So, here's the exhortation. Right, many of you are frustrated with the current political turmoil, with allegations of voter fraud and irregularity, with the prospect of a Biden administration, the empowerment of pro-abortion, pro-sexual revolution forces in our federal government, with COVID lockdowns, mask mandates, arbitrary rules passed by our governor, arbitrary lists of essential and non-essential businesses, many of the poorest members of our community having their livelihoods destroyed. I get it. As I was commiserating with one of you a couple weeks ago, a dear saint who is not given to foul language, right? She reported that I keep having to put my hand over my mouth so that I won't swear. And I thought, yes, I've been experiencing that same phenomenon. So listen. Right, in the midst of righteous anger against injustices, beware permitting unrighteous anger to take root and to grow. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So how do we know whether our anger is righteous or unrighteous? Well, are you able to bring your anger into the presence of God? Right, is your anger over injustice or inconvenience? Is your anger concerned for the advancement of God's kingdom on earth or for personal comfort? Are you still able to sing of God's power, God's mercy, God's protection? Right, is the overflow of your heart the praises of God, or is it purposeless complaints? Are you growling like a dog, or are you singing like a saint? Are you growling like a dog, or are you singing like a saint? Let us beware lest we permit the growls of the wicked to turn us away from praising God. And let us pray that God would fill our hearts with joy and with trust. So notice a practical thing that we observe in David's response to Saul's persecution. Right, when David escapes Saul's men, right, he gets out of the house. Where does he go? He goes to Samuel. He resorts to God's prophet, to the one who speaks for God in the midst of his extremity. So what ought we to do? We too ought to resort to the word of God, to attend on worship regularly, to listen to the preaching of the word, to read the scriptures regularly, to permit them to shape us that we might, like David, hide in the shadow of God's wing and eagerly anticipate God's deliverance. So when enemies hounded David, when enemies hounded our Lord Jesus, how did they find comfort? First, they rested in God's sovereignty. Second, they rested in God's mercy. And third, they sang the praises of God. May we do likewise. Jesus' confidence in this psalm, right? I will wait for you, O you my strength. For God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. My God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. Jesus' confidence was vindicated. Though Jesus endured the death of the cross, God raised him from the dead and exalted him to his right hand. And this table is the testimony of God's favor toward all those who love him. He will likewise deliver us from those who hound us. And thanks be to God that he shall. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we are thankful that you are the sovereign Lord, and that you're not only the sovereign Lord, but that you are our God of mercy. And so we would sing of your power. We would sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been our defense and our refuge in the day of our trouble. To you, O our strength, we will sing praises, for God is our defense, our God of mercy. You are gracious, merciful, abounding in kindness toward all those who suffer unjustly, and particularly towards your people who suffer unjustly. Though the mighty rise up against you, though they say, who hears? You, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. And so teach us, O Lord, to wait on you, to rejoice in you, and to sing your praises. For our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying,